Let's pray now together for God's blessing on our time in His Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are the most privileged people in all the world to have your entire written revelation before us in the pages of Scripture. We ask now that you would bless our minds with the right understanding of this passage together. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 32. Genesis chapter 32, beginning at verse 22, through the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 32. Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32. This is God's word. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore to this day the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. May God add his blessing to the reading of his infallible word. It is doubtful that God can use a man greatly until he has first hurt him deeply. So said A.W. Tozer. Before God was able to make Saul of Tarsus, the blind Pharisee and persecutor of Christian people, preacher of Christ's gospel to the Gentile nations, Jesus first had to knock him to the ground and blind Peter, who stood up and boldly proclaimed the gospel in Acts, first had to be shown his frailty and his threefold denial of Christ and his bitter tears after the rooster crowed. Let us never forget that God refers to us, even us as adults who are Christians, no matter what age we are, he refers to us as his children. And in fact, the Apostle John refers to all of his readers of his first epistle as little children. And we're told in the Word of God, that's how he sees us. We're always his little children. And the Scriptures tell us in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." And then later in verse 11, hear this carefully. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Why do we discipline our children with the rod? Because we're looking for the peaceable fruit of righteousness that it will yield. Why does God often make us lie down for a beating, for a whipping, for a scourging, so that it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness? It's not joyful or pleasant in the moment, but that's what his aim is and his goal is. Jacob's experience in this passage before us that we just read is no doubt entirely unique to him throughout redemptive history and in the lives of all of God's people through the ages. But many seasoned Christian people in this room, I am sure, could recount stories of similar struggle, similar wrestling with God brought on by tremendous anxiety, stress, hardship in their lives. Here we have Jacob, who has now done everything he can think of to try to appease his brother's murderous rage against him. He's divided his family and his possessions into two camps, and he has sent over a huge gift to his brother in several successive waves of animals. He sent three separate groups of animals over there towards Esau, really, as one commentator said, to almost surround Esau with presents so that Esau couldn't even move. And so Jacob is trying to do everything he can think of. How can I protect myself, my life? And so now evening is approaching and Jacob is left alone for a time. And every one of those waves of gifts that he sent over, he had a servant at the head of each one of them, and he told that servant, say this, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present to my lord Esau, and behold, he also was behind us. So three guys have been sent toward Esau to tell Esau, Jacob's coming, Jacob's coming, Jacob's coming. So Jacob knows, he's going to know. We're going to see each other again tomorrow. Jacob is afraid. And we saw that in the last passage. He told God directly, I'm afraid, I fear him. Deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau. You see, it's in these moments of hardest trials, brothers and sisters, it's in those moments of the greatest anxiety, the greatest temptation, the greatest pain in our lives, that the most idols will be shattered. That's why God brings them to us, to turn us away from idols, to turn us away from trusting in ourselves, to point us to him. When God rebukes us and brings us pain, it is only because it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The chastening, the soreness, the pain is to do that. And let us never doubt that God knows exactly what we need right when we need it in order to bring about in us that which he desires most, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, a pious heart, true prayer. Pain seems to be the one thing we really understand. At every stage in life it is. This is why God's word prescribes the rod for the folly of our children. You will find nothing in this book called the Bible about trying to reason with a 2-year-old. Trying to reason with a 3-year-old. You will find nothing. They only understand something that stings them. And you know what? We're not all that different. That's why the Bible refers even to adults as little children. As the children of God, even though we are adults, pain is still one of the best teachers. It's still one of the best ways God instructs us. This episode in the life of Jacob, in which his name is forever changed to Israel, is surely, I want to tell you, it's one of the harder passages of Scripture to fully understand. And commentators struggle to fully understand the import of everything that happens here. But I want to tell you, the applications are innumerable from this passage. I mean, this sermon could easily have been 5 hours long. There's so many things you can learn from this passage about the Christian life and about God's dealings with us in general. But to prevent that, I've given you just a 3-point outline this morning. They're in your bulletin. The first point I've called Jacob's Great Distress. Let's go ahead and dig right in here. Just the first two verses, verses 22 and 23. Let's look at this together again. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Okay, stop right there. Jacob has now done everything he can, everything in his power, to secure the safety of his family and of himself. His mind is very much occupied with fear. Remember his desperate prayer from the last passage we looked at, Genesis 32, verse 11. Jacob in his prayer said, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with children. Jacob is very concerned about his own life, the lives of his wives, the lives of his 11 children. He is afraid for himself, and so he's desperately asking God. And remember, that was prefaced by, I am not worthy of all the mercies, of the least of the mercies, and all the truth you have shown your servant. There it is. There's the thing God's aiming at, always, in our pain and our trials. It's when we cry out for help, it's accompanied by genuine piety, humility before him. So he says, deliver me, I'm afraid of him. And the only thing Jacob knows about Esau is what his mother told him long ago, way back in Genesis 27:42. Rebekah told him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. These are the kinds of statements that people tend not to forget. And Jacob remembers his own mother counseling him, quote, Flee to my brother Laban in Haran until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. And as we talked about before, no word was ever sent about Esau forgetting anything to Jacob. So as far as he knows, Esau never did allow time to heal all wounds. Bygones have not become bygones, as far as he knows. And Jacob knows one thing for sure. Tomorrow, he's going to see him. He's going to see Esau after no communication for 20 years. And the last he heard, the guy wants to kill me. And this is going to be a sleepless, restless night. And we've all had these before, haven't we? You ever had a sleepless night because of anxiety? Something's happening the next day? A night in which we know our minds are too disturbed to sleep, for sleep to happen, where there's a knot of anxiety in your heart that just will not go away? Have you ever prayed, God, can you make it go away for 5 minutes so I can just go to sleep? And it doesn't. It's still there. You feel it surrounding your heart and your chest. But Jacob would not get any sleep that night, not just for anxiety, but for a very different reason. Next section of our passage, from Jacob to Israel, point number 2, verses 24 to 29. Look at first, just verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Stop right there. Highly significant. Highly significant. Jacob was left alone, probably of his own accord, on purpose, to pray as his grandfather Abraham had done, as his father Isaac had done. They would walk away from people, get away from people, be alone to pray to God. But then this amazing statement comes that a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And Jacob encounters this adversary completely alone. Jacob has no protection. No servants, no bodyguards, no animals, no weapons, no place to run, no place to hide. Just as Jacob's initial encounter with the vision 20 years ago by himself in the wilderness was with God by himself alone. So this second grand encounter will be him and God alone. And I want to make an important point of application to all of us. For every human being, every one of us in this room, all of us have to do our own believing and our own dying. No one here is a Christian because mommy and daddy are a Christian. You have to face God yourself. You have to deal with him alone. And all of us must deal with him alone as individuals. Jesus came to save his entire church, all of his elect, but Christ's invisible church is composed of individuals who are individually foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Every individual human being must come to recognize the gravity of their own sinfulness, the reality that God is offended by them. His holiness is dishonored by their lives. And every individual must know the genuine sorrow of true repentance and true belief in the gospel if they would be saved and justified before Almighty God. And so Jacob, in this greatest moment, in this toughest moment of his life, he's alone. Even though he's become a great company and he has many possessions, as God would have it in his providence, in this moment where he's going to have his grand encounter with God, he's alone. This is a microcosm of the encounter every individual person must have with their Creator. No one can believe the gospel for you. No one can repent for you. No one can be broken or made a child of God for you. You have to face God. And so I would ask, even if you've never known a day in your life when you didn't know the gospel, can you see how deep your own rebellion against God is? Can you see how sinful you really are when measured by the unapproachable glory of His holiness? Do you see just how grievous your sin is against Him? And do you look only to Jesus, His cross, His imputed righteousness as your sole hope of heaven? No one but you can answer those questions. We have our community of faith and our local church here, but in the final analysis, look at the first phrase of verse 24 again. Then Jacob was left alone. When the divine summons is issued for us to appear before God on the day of judgment, it is us and God. It's me and God. And for those who know Jesus, He will be right next to us as our advocate. Right by our side as our surety. As the one who already bore the full judgment and condemnation for our sins, as the one in whose righteousness we stand, praise God. Often, before the individual sinner comes to this place of knowing God's grace, there is a great struggle with God. There is a great wrestling match with God. And that seems to be what's being captured here in our passage. We all know this is a physical appearance of God that Jacob is wrestling with. This is no angel. This is not Gabriel or Michael. This is God. This is the pre-incarnate Christ that he is wrestling with. What an event. Can you imagine such a thing? Look at verse 25. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Okay, stop there. We know that Jacob was a very physically strong man, when he wanted to be, at least. Remember when he became Superman? When the multi-person task of removing the rock from the well was needed, but then he sees Rachel and suddenly he's Superman. The removal of that large stone was something that normally took a group to do, but Jacob could do it. He was a powerful guy. This is a guy who spent his entire life tending sheep and carrying sheep around, and he must have been a burly, fearsome guy. And so this wrestling match must have been ferocious. However, clearly, it is not the case that God is just not strong enough to overpower him. Always keep in mind, this is kind of like the dad arm wrestling his six-year-old. Remember doing that when you were little? And my dad used to do that with me, and I'd have both my arms and pull the whole weight of my body, and he'd be sitting there whistling, going, "Have you started yet, son?" And then would finally just rip me down like that. That's what's going on here. God is allowing Jacob to struggle and struggle. But the text does say that because God saw he was not prevailing against him, obviously by his plan and purpose, not because Jacob was stronger than God, he dislocates his hip. Now, even in this, we see the mercy of God. The man could have dislocated Jacob's head if he wanted to, but he doesn't. He dislocates his hip. But notice in the process of this wrestling match with God, Jacob prevails, but he's injured in the process. An injury he will carry with him for the rest of his life in walking on that bum hip of his. By way of application, many Christian people here in this room could tell their story. How they wrestled with God, and God had to inflict a wound on you in order to make you his own. And you still carry it with you, and you're still limping from it. You still carry the effects, but you're thankful for that scar, that wound, that wrestling match where he hurt you. If a dislocated hip was necessary in order for Jacob to finally be broken and fully belong to God, so be it. If God needs to strike men in such a way as to injure us in order for us to be taken away from idolatry and a sinful attachment to worldly things and cling to him in love and obedience, then so be it. But there's more to the narrative. Look at verse 26 and 27. Here you have the climactic point of the wrestling match. Verse 26 and 27. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." Here's the breaking point. With every bit of might in his body, Jacob is holding on to the man who is trying to get away. The man he's wrestling is trying to get away from him. Jacob wants a blessing. He wants a blessing. And his hip's dislocated. This had to hurt. He's hurting. This is painful stuff. He will not let go. And the man says, "Let me go." The day breaks. And he says, "I will not let go unless you bless me." Notice the soul-stirring question that is asked. And when you think about this question, do a flashback over Jacob's entire life. "What is your name?" the man asks him. Jacob's name in Hebrew, Yaakov, means deceiver, one who supplants. Remember how he got the name? His brother Esau was born, and Jacob was holding on to his heel as an infant newborn. Amazing. And so they called him one who supplants, Yaakov, deceiver. That's what Jacob means in Hebrew. Grasping at his brother's heel. And so he wears that badge the rest of his life. Jacob, the deceiver. And in that terrible moment in his life, that terrible moment of unbelief, at his mother's behest, He appears before his father Isaac all those years ago and was asked by his blind father, "Who are you, my son?" And Yaakov, deceiver, says, "I am Esau, your firstborn." What's happening in this encounter with God? When we are alone, when we face God, what's happening? God is bringing to Jacob's face the most egregious sin he ever committed. Lying to his father to steal the firstborn's blessing. And friends, that's what it is to have a showdown with God. In that moment, when we draw near, what will we see? Our true self. You will see, and he will bring to your mind all the people you've cursed, all the hatred you've had, all of the sin you've indulged in your life, that selfish, deceptive, lying scoundrel in all of us. And when God makes us alive in Christ, he brings about a radical transformation. But that wrestling match has to happen first. That confrontation has to happen. We have to be asked that question, "What's your name? Who are you? Remember the sin you've committed? How bad it really is?" You see, brothers and sisters, the cross of Jesus does not subtly alter a few of our moral sensitivities. It does not help us turn over a new leaf. The cross does not make us think thoughts that are a little bit happier. The cross faces the sinner down with the most despicable parts of what he is and crucifies him. Whatever the seats of idolatry, wickedness, selfishness, and sin are in your life, if you have been to the cross in union with Christ, they have been shattered by that cross. The cross grabs the old Adam in all of us, still hiding behind the tree, dressed in the fig leaf apron of our own making. And the cross pulls us out from behind the tree and rips the fig leaves off and exposes our shame and our nakedness so we can see it. Even while God's calling out, "Where are you? Adam, where are you?" When God breaks us, he pulls us out and says, "Stop hiding. Who are you? What have you done?" And that's when all we can do is confess. "I've done this, I've done that," whatever it is. We all know what they are, don't we? We know what those sins are. And we look right in to the horrible face of those sins when we look at the cross. If you ever wonder, what does God think of me? Don't look any further than the cross. There it is. If there is a God, what does he think of me? Jesus, wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe while they were making fun of him, carried a cross down that road. Eventually he collapsed. So much shock and blood loss and pain. Roman soldiers grabbed Simon, "Cyrene, you carry it." Get up there to the top of the hill, and Jesus willingly, without a word, lays himself down there, and they drove those spikes into his wrists and his feet, and they lifted him up in the air, and they dropped him down that hole, and he hung there and died. That's what God thinks of me and you. Who are you? To really encounter him, you got to face down the nastiest part of who you are. The ugliest part no one in here maybe has ever seen, but God sees it all. That's what's happening here with Jacob. "I won't let you go until you bless me." And the question is, who are you, Jacob? Liar, deceiver, who are you? What does God think of me? Jesus hung on a cross with a crown of thorns on his head and died. That's what he thinks of me. If you've been to the cross in true repentance and true faith, you died there and have been raised again. In Galatians 2:19, Paul understood that great truth. He knew what the law meant to him. "I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. His cross is my cross. His death is my death. And praise God, his resurrection is my resurrection to walk in newness of life." Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What is happening here in this grand struggle with Jacob and God? The deceiver is dying and the conqueror is being born. Look at verse 28. "And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. No longer will this man Jacob prevail over others by deception. No longer will he gain the blessing by lying, by sin, but by faith in the one true God. Israel in Hebrew. Yisrael means wrestles with God. And the angel, this angel of the Lord, this man, God in human flesh here, this temporary theophany of God, tells him it is because you have wrestled and have conquered. You have prevailed. That's what Israel is all about. This is true of every believer, every true Christian. Even in the face of persecutors and those who despise us and desire our deaths, we're no longer the deceiver or the conqueror. The conqueror. The scriptures say that's true of every believer. Romans 8, 36 and 37, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are like Jacob. The former deceiver has become the conqueror by faith in God, in his promise. We wrestle with God and men. We travail. We suffer. We do battle with indwelling sin and unbelief, with anxiety and depression. But in Christ, we overcome. In Christ, we conquer. In Christ, we are victorious. In Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, why did God appear like this and wrestle with Jacob like this and dislocate his hip and have this conversation? Because he loves him. That's the only reason. Why does God do that to us? Why did God strike you and make you limp the rest of your life? Because he loves you. Why do we pass through the dark night of the soul? Why do we face the unexpected, the trial, the surprise, the news that breaks our hearts? Because God loves us. And the love of God will triumph over our trials. The love of Christ will make us shine like the stars of the heaven that God once told a childless Abram to count them, if indeed he could. A man well past the age of childbearing, whose wife was barren. God told a childless Abram, count the stars if you can. And Abram believed him. The love of Christ is that which guarantees that when the heartache is finally over and we draw our final breath, we will at last be united to God in a blessed joy so unimaginable that even the great apostle Paul, after being caught up into paradise, said he heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. 2 Corinthians 12:2. As an old hymn said, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Look at verse 29. And Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. Okay, stop there. Jacob got the blessing he asked for, but he didn't get the name of the man. Perhaps God wanted to be sure Jacob recognized that he was still in no position to make demands of him. But we see in the final verses here that Jacob knows full well who it is. He knows who it is. Look at the last section. Look at verse 30. Jacob's life spared. Verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is spared. The Hebrew word for face is just the word peh. Peh means face in Hebrew. And whenever you see the L tacked onto the end of a name, Daniel, Israel, Nathaniel, it's usually the abbreviated form of Elohim. So Peniel means face of God. And Jacob, like so many others throughout biblical history, when he recognized that he had just had an encounter with God, he was surprised to have survived the occasion. Listen to just three examples of this from Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has his great vision of the Lord lifted up on high in the temple and the angels, the seraphim flying around crying out, holy, 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 Isaiah says, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Something about seeing him made every person that ever saw him think, I'm about to die. He's going to kill me. In Judges 13, when the birth of Samson was announced to Samson's parents, listen to this from Isaiah, or from Judges 13:21. When the angel of Yahweh appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." So when Benny Hinn tells us that he's seen God, the answer is, no, you have not, sir. You don't want to see him. He will kill you. There's something about coming into close proximity with him that makes people fear for their very lives. When Moses asked God, "Let me see your glory, show me your glory," the answer was, "You can't see my face, Moses, for no man shall see me and live." The entire time this wrestling match happened with Jacob and this man, all night, Jacob's life was being preserved by the grace of God the whole time. God's immediate presence, were it not veiled and shielded by God's grace and love, would overwhelm and destroy us. As Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:16, he said that God, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light which no man has seen or can see. But for the Christian, we have this great hope and promise. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And it won't kill us. We won't die. We will see him as he is, because there will be no more remains of sin. There will be no hindrance there, nothing at all. We'll have perfect union with God in that moment. Look at verse 31. "Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip." You have to love this image. Jacob's life-altering encounter with God happens, and he is changed. The deceiver, Jacob, has his name changed to Israel. He's a new man, but he's limping, and he's going to limp the rest of his life. How many of you have been limping ever since God finally broke through? Take heart. Even that wound will be finally fully and perfectly healed when it's all over. No one will limp in heaven. Only here, only for a short while. So if God had to hurt you to make you his own, remember, that pain will one day be gone for good, forever. Finally, verse 32, "Therefore to this day the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank." In conclusion this morning, there is a unique insight into this wrestling match that is given to us in the prophet Hosea, of all places. We're blessed to have this because the narrative of Genesis does not share this detail with us, but I want you to see it. Please turn to Hosea chapter 12, and we'll close out this morning's sermon here. I want you to see this detail that God has graciously given us about the way this wrestling match took place. Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Listen to God's word here. Hosea 12, 2 through 4. "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him." Verse 3. "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God." Verse 4. "Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us." So my final point of application to you this morning, in closing, during this struggle, this wrestling contest that happened all night, Jacob wept and sought God's favor during it. He was being noisy while this was going on. He was crying. His face had tears on it. And he was talking to this man, seeking his favor all night. This was a painful experience. Here you have a guy whose heart is breaking. He's really worried about his family, about his life, his possessions. "My brother Esau's coming. I know him. I remember him. He's going to be stronger than me. He's going to have more men on his side. In fact, they already told me there's 400 guys coming this way towards us." And he's really worried, and he's really struggling. And now in this moment, he's being faced with his sin too. "What's your name? Who are you?" And he's weeping, he's crying, he's seeking God's favor, he's praying the whole wrestling match, begging for a blessing. These circumstances brought tears from Jacob's eyes and cries from his mouth for God's favor. That's you. It's me. God's design is to bring the same from us. God does not want us to pray once for something and give up. He doesn't want us to seek His blessing once for a week, for a year, and then say, forget it. He's glorified when we persist, when we cry and weep and seek His favor. I will not let go until You bless me, until You give me the thing I want. Jesus told a wonderful parable in Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow. And at the beginning of that parable, you have one of the, what to me is one of the most glorious and wonderful statements of Scripture. Luke 18:1, He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Why does God's Word say that to us? Because He knows we lose heart every day. You lose heart? I do. Is there a source of anxiety in your life, a thorn in your flesh, a hardship that just can't seem to go away or be made straight? Remember that verse, Hosea 12:4. Yes, He struggled with the angel and prevailed, conquered. He wept and sought favor from Him. Never stop praying, asking, weeping, knocking, seeking. The parable of the persistent widow, who was able to get justice from an unjust judge who feared neither God nor man, was told by our Lord. That parable was told that we would pray and not lose heart. God waits long to answer the same request from us on purpose, to test our persistence, our faith, our devotion. Listen to how Jesus concludes that parable in Luke 18:7. Shall not God avenge His own elect, who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them, though He waits? He makes you wait and wait and wait for an answer. Will He not avenge His elect who cry out to Him as Jacob did? Will He not do so? If a persistent widow can get justice from an unjust judge, a human who fears neither God nor man, how much more will God, in His time, grant us what we pound on heaven's door for? Never give up on them. Don't delete their name from the post-it note in your Bible. Keep asking, keep weeping, keep crying, keep seeking His favor. God often bears long with His elect to answer. What does that mean? He doesn't answer us when we want Him to. He makes us wait. And why does He do that? To make the deceiver into the conqueror. That's why. To make Yaakov into Israel. To kill us and to make us alive. For Jacob, the transformation is much deeper than simply learning persistence in prayer. Some think that this was the moment when Jacob was actually finally really converted, that he was actually born again in this moment. And you can certainly understand why some commentators think that, because he's confronted with his worst sin here. He is confronted with the thing he did in his past that he really has never dealt with, he really hasn't come to terms with. And he gives the right answer this time. Jacob, imagine how humiliating. God is wrestling with you. What's your name? He remembers that question. He remembers when his blind father asked him. And he said, I'm Esau, but this time he says, I'm Jacob. He is spiritually and physically broken in the process, and he limps away for the rest of his life, but he's forever changed. That's what happens to us. When we finally go to the cross in union with Christ, we die there. Our name's changed. We have new life, a new name, a new hope, a new direction, a new first love. And it is only by God's grace that we even survive the effectual call of God. It's only by His grace that the Holy Spirit can come and dwell in a wretch like me, like you, and it doesn't kill us. It's all grace. Every part of it is. And if you really know God and really know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you can say with Jacob, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. And not only is our life preserved, our eternal life is secured, guaranteed, purchased in full by the blood of Christ. And in closing this morning, I just want to read to you those glorious words from 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for going to Jacob as a man and wrestling with him all night. Lord, we know that that's how you have to deal with us when you're as stiff-necked and stubborn as we are. You have to wrestle with us and hurt us. You even pop our hip socket out of joint in order to face us down with our sin, to teach us how to persist in prayer, to teach us what it means to have new life. Father, we identify with our brother in the faith, with Jacob, who in that moment, the deceiver died. The deceiver died. Jacob died. And the one who would conquer by faith was born. And Lord, it was well worth it to him to limp the rest of his life, just as it is well worth it to each of us. Whatever was necessary to bring us to Christ, we're thankful you did it. And we're thankful for the times you try us and test us. Teach us to rely on you more and more, to persist as Jacob did, to cry out, to weep, to refuse to let go until you bless us. And we thank you for this passage. Help it to change our hearts and for us to live in the light of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.